Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics, and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And today we arrive to in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 17. And if you recall, in our last audio, our Lord in chapter 5 does his third sign, and he takes care of the man who is impotent, and he heals him. And when the Jews heard this, according to verse 16, they sought to persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. That was their accusation. And now our Lord responds by saying this in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh up till now, and I work." And that word "and" is emphatic, by the way. That conjunction there, it's emphatic. And the Lord is saying here that the Father is doing this, and he's representing him. And keep this in mind, too, that it's the Father who invented the Sabbath. But these men, these leaders, these Jews, were more interested in maintaining the status quo. They were more interested in their own authority, their own power. And they had added all kinds of laws and prohibitions to God's law. And they their laws, their additions to the Word of God only made void the Word of God as a whole. And so they were interested in maintaining their power. They reinterpreted the Scriptures to suit them and to keep them in a position of high place. So when Jesus is saying, "My Father worketh too, and I work," he's saying the Father himself, the one that you guys claim to be your God, is the one doing these works. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore, it says, the Jews sought the more to kill him. And notice why. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath in their terms, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now I know there are many good men that I know of who take this verse and they try to make this mean that Jesus Christ is the Father, that he's a member of the Trinity, or they teach a doctrine that the God is Jesus Christ. And I think it's called modalism as opposed to Trinitarianism. I don't like those terms, but that's just a way to describe it. With all due respect to these men, I know they love the Word of God, and that's what they think that this passage means. And let me just say this, we don't have to split fellowship over this, over misunderstandings of the Word of God, because we are all searching the Scriptures. If you love the Word of God and you love the Scriptures, we can have fellowship. You may not understand, and I may not understand, all the details regarding the relationship between the Father and the Son, the nature of their relationship, the nature of their unity, or lack thereof, however you want to put it. That doesn't put us out of fellowship. We're trying to mine these things out and learn from Scripture, but this is my understanding of the Word of God, and it hasn't been changed in years, and that's this. That there's one God the Father, and there's one Lord Jesus Christ. And the Son and the Father are not identical in identity. And they're not the same person. I know people even argued about using that word "person," but I'm using the language of accommodation, speaking to people in English, and this is how we talk. When it says here that they said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, you have to understand sonship. Remember, we talked about this many times in that time, in the first century, a son represented the Father. He was more than just a blood child, but he was a son represented the Father and took over the family business. And so when the Father, at a certain point, would entrust the family business to the Son, and the Son would make transactions on behalf of the Father, and he represented the Father in all things now. And so that's what sonship was. And so when he was saying that, he said, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," he was claiming that he was equal with God because he represented him and that he represented all of God's authority to the people. Now, this does not mean he's a member of the Trinity or some kind of modalist doctrine, because remember this. In the Scriptures, we can call God our Father, and we have roles in the future. This has to do with position of mediation. The Son represents the Father of the world. Today, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But in the future, our sonship will be in mediator roles in the coming government of God. And what does that mean? Does that mean we're members of the Trinity or we merge into deity? No. That simply means that we're equal in the sense that we have a role. And when we have a role from God, that means we represent God. And that's going to be true in the future. But for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, he was the chief. He's number one in God's government. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he said that God was his Father, he made himself equal with God in that he did the things the Father wanted him to do. And they're defined in verse 19 onward. He says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, or most assuredly I say unto you." It's interesting when you go through John's to highlight all the verily, verilies. "Most assuredly I say to you." He's giving them something very important here. "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." This is how they're equal, making himself equal with God, because the Father has a task at hand, and the Son is doing it on his behalf. That's what's going on here. This is the illustration of sonship. And he says in verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." So the Lord Jesus was telling us the Father is in him doing the works. We saw that in another passage. And so what he's doing is the Father's work, and the Father's going to show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. He's got other tasks for the Son to do that they may marvel. The works are proof that the Lord Jesus can give life. The works that the Lord did are proof that he is the resurrection and the life, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he's going to show him greater works. Well, when our Lord said this here, greater works than the healing of the impotent man, or the healing of the nobleman's son, or the turning of the water into the wine. Remember, he's done three signs so far. The greater works ahead are, like in chapter 6, we're going to see the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 10, we're going to see the man born blind healed. And then in chapter 11, we're going to see the raising of Lazarus. So greater works are coming, that men may marvel. And then it says in verse 21, "For as the Father raises up the dead," so this is going to be one of the great works, the greater works than these miracles he did is resurrection. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," see, this is what the Father does, "even so," see, the Father raises the dead, "so even so the Son quickeneth whom he will," whom the Father wills. Now I want you to notice something. In verse 21, first it says, "For the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them." Two things there are said. And it says, "Even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Notice that in when it refers to the Son, it only repeats one of them, quickening. And that's because raising up the dead and quickening them, we shouldn't make such a sharp distinction as if they're two, only one can happen without the other. What is going on here is he's just showing the process of resurrection is going to be very similar to what took place in Genesis 2, verse 7, when God formed man of the soil of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. You know that passage? Well, death is the reverse of that process. Dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. But in resurrection, it's like Genesis 2:7 repeated. The Father raises the dead and quickens them. He raises them, forms them, soil the ground, breathes into a nostril the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. That's what's going to happen in resurrection. So as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That's how he's equal with God, because the Father does it, and now the Son has that task to do it. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." By the way, notice how judgment and resurrection go hand in hand. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, just going by memory here, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge, same words as in what we're reading in John, the living and the dead, at his appearing," that is to say, his government, his shining forth, his government, that's when he's going to judge the dead. And so resurrection and setting things straight go hand in hand. Remember, this word judgment has to do with setting things straight. The Father is not the one doing this. Jesus will set, he's committed all judgment to the Son. So the Father is committing to the Son these tasks, and that's why he's equal with the Father, equal with God, because he's doing the tasks. He's the one who's going to set all things straight. And why does the Father commit that to the Son? Why does the Father hand over to the Son these tasks? In order that, verse 23, all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. If you were to go back to the first century, and a son, a man, who was representing the family, was doing a business transaction, and you turned down the business transaction of that man. You didn't want whatever he was selling or whatever. You were essentially saying no to the father. Well, those who turned down the son here were turning down the father. They were rejecting the father because the son represented him. His works proved it. And that's how he was equal with God. So that's what it says here, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And there's another verily, verily, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, plural. That's the word you, plural, you guys. And he's continuing the subject of resurrection and judgment, or setting things straight, setting things right. That's what judgment is. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Notice that. My word and believing on him that sent me. Because he's speaking the words of his father. That's how he's equal with God, because he's represented him. Speaking his words. To believe the son was to believe the father. And he who believes has aeonian life. Remember, the word aeonian means something. It has to do with flowing. There's coming a day when God, when the government of God begins, when God will flow out to the nations, and he'll flow out to men and through them to others. And those who believe will have this precious role in the coming government of God to flow out to others. And those who believe him have ever aeonian life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believers are already set straight, and they're going to flow out in the future. Now, one thing I just want to throw out there for you to keep in mind, are we referring to literal death and literal life here, or figurative? Well, I think we're in Scripture. It's what God does with us is he gives us today, for instance, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of the future resurrection. There's the seal, there's the guarantee of what's to come, and then there's the actual event of what's to come. And so I think here we do have, in a sense, that the believers are sealed, and yet the life, this aeonian life, is yet to come in resurrection. But he goes on in verse 25 to say this, verily, verily, again, here's this phrase again, verily, verily, third time so far. We saw it in verse 19, verily, verily. We saw it in verse 24, verily, verily. Now again in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. Notice, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they which hear shall live. Now, this could be referring to Lazarus, because he was physically raised from the dead, or it could be referring to the fact that those who believe now have the guarantee of life aeonian. And they have this guarantee. And we see in 1 John 3:14, just to turn there real quickly, I don't deny that there's figurative usages of things in Scripture, but we need to be careful lest you go the route of those who make everything a figure, and they don't take anything literal. But we do need to be careful with figures of speech in the Scriptures, and so let's keep that in mind. In 1 John 3:14, the Apostle John writes this: "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." And so this is, to me, figurative. Those who believe have passed from death unto life, and those who don't love their brethren are in a figurative death. And I think this is very similar, very parallel to what we got going here. This is not referring to some who are saved or lost. This has to do with those who are responding to God at that time, in the current message that he's giving. And so notice, it's the Son of God. Hear the voice of the Son of God. He's the Son in relation to God here. And the Son of God, this term is used for bringing life to those who hear him. And it says in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That's why he's equal with God again, because the Father's committing things to him. So he has life in himself. And he hath given him an authority to execute judgment, verse 27, also because he is the Son of Man. Notice he sets things right because he's the Son of Man. As the Son of God, he brings life. And as the Son of Man, the Son in relation to man, he can set things right with men. And so in this passage, we can see that there's probably a figurative use of death and life here, as well as the literal. And remember in Scripture, in John 5:24, we have those who are passed from death unto life, and that might be a reference to very similar to what we have in Ephesians 1:13, where we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then in verse 28, we have literal resurrection, which reminds us of Ephesians 1:14, where we have the day of redemption, the redemption of our bodies. He says, "Marvel not at this, Verse 28, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done the good unto life, resurrection of life, and they which have done the evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So again, in verse 24, it looks like we have a resurrection in a spiritual sense, in the sense that there's this guarantee of a future resurrection because they believe in the voice of the Son of God. They're guaranteed that resurrection. And in verse 28, we have the actual resurrection itself. And so the point is going to be made here. How do we know? How would anyone know at the time that the Lord Jesus had this life-giving power, that those who believed had this guarantee, that they had this aeonian life guaranteed to them in the future? Well, his physical works proved it. The physical acts proved the spiritual truth. In other words, remember our Lord Jesus one time, which is greater to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise and walk? Well, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, how does anyone know that? Well, the Lord Jesus will get up and walk. And when the man got up and walked, it was proof that his sins were forgiven as well. Well, how do you know that those who believe on him are already passed out of death into life and are not going to come into condemnation? By the works that he does to prove that. In John chapter 11, we're going to see he's going to actually physically raise a dead person. And that was proof. That was the proof that he can do these other things. So we have the guarantee of aeonian life in the future in verse 24, and we have the actual resurrection itself in verse 28. Another thing to notice in verse 28 and 29 is that we have two groups. We have one group coming to the resurrection of life, and another to the resurrection of judgment. Those who have done the good, that's resurrection of life, those that have done the evil, to the resurrection of judgment. Now, those who have done the good are those who believe, and those who believe are active for the Lord, and they've believed what God says, and those who have done the evil were those who didn't believe, and those who rejected this message. I believe personally, in my opinion, that the verse 28 and 29 is limited to Israel at this point. It's a reference back to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where we have two groups resurrected, and one group of people are going to be alive in the government in God's kingdom when God governs, and they're going to have to go through a time of sanction, and they're going to be corrected during that time. And then there's another group that's going to be resurrected, and they're going to be those who are going to flow out to others. Maybe they're the ones that God is going to use to bring these other people back to God. And so that's what's going to go on in the coming eon, the coming government of God. God is going to flow out to man, to groups of believers who in turn are going to flow out to others. Today, there's only one mediator between God and men. But in the future, there's going to be multiple mediators, that people who are going to be chosen by God to fulfill a role that is very, very important. And that's what we're going to have in the coming kingdom of God. Now, Lord Jesus continues in verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Now, this answers the question how he was making himself equal with God. Everything we just read. God committed to the Son a job to do, and when he does those works, he is equal with God. And those who honor the Son honor the Father, because what the Son does is the works of the Father. What the Son speaks are the words of the Father, and that's why he's equal with God. They're not the same person. They're not a member of a Trinity, and I don't believe they're a member of some modalist idea either. It's the Father and the Son. I see two distinct people. And like I said, I'm not going to get into the arguments. I've had this discussion with people before where they argue over the word personhood or person. You can't really use the word person. And I have to admit, some of those discussions get a little loopy to me. And because you can't even define terms with somebody. And if you're not defining terms properly, two people are arguing about something and they're using language that when two people are using language and putting different meanings to words, it's almost impossible to come to a conclusion when both of you don't even know what each other's talking about, if you get my drift there. So I'm not going to get that much into that. I'm just giving you the text the way I understand it here. Our Lord continues in verse 31. You know what? I'm actually going to stop here. And looking at my time, I will pick up, I think verse 31 is a good place to pick up in our next audio. I hope this has been helpful to you as we've gone through these passages. In the next audio, again, we'll pick up in John chapter 5, verse 31. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.